Going to just a few reminders, announcements, news, things to be aware of. Next Sunday, we are focusing on joy, and what better way to do that than to have our kids participate in the service. So we're going to have them help to remind us, tell us of the Christmas story. If it is helpful for us to know who's going to be involved, just so we can make sure there's costumes and things like that. So if you could talk to Ange or Judy about that, just let them know who's going to be here, and if they have a preference for what character they might like to play, it's always helpful for us to know. It's never fun to deal with the lack of joy that comes with a kid not getting the part they want last minute, but we'll work through that. Also next Sunday, right after the service, there's going to be a very, very short business meeting. We just have to approve a portion of the budget related to staff salaries, and most of that is set either through contract or through BIC Canada, but it has to be approved by motion, so it shouldn't take very long next week after the service for those who are members and can vote. A couple of other things. As we move to the end of the year and then into the new year, we do have some positions that we need nominations for. As a charity, we have certain things that we have to follow for board members. So we actually have one spot for a congregational rep for a board member that's going to be open. We have a couple of deacon spots that are potentially open. And then we need to nominate someone to represent us, represent the congregation at our BIC annual general meeting, which comes up in May. But we need to do those nominations. There is a list of things just before you get out the main doors to the outside. There's a bulletin board on the right-hand side, and so everything's posted there. And anybody who's a regular part of Covenant is welcome to nominate, but you need to be a member in order to stand, an active member, in order to stand for a position. So take note of that. One last thing, just there's a number of us who helped to give out hot chocolate and coffee and cookies at the Festival of Lights in Penetang this past Friday. We had a great time. It was a lot of fun. We gave out probably around 150 cups of hot chocolate and coffee, and it went really smoothly, and it's just really great to be there, and the town is incredibly grateful for our participation in that. And so thank you so much to those of you who helped and volunteered, and for the rest of you for praying for us and encouraging us. It was a great time. So some of the things that are coming up and have gone on. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into things today. God, I thank you so much that you are a God who is bigger than what we can put in a box and control and make work our way. Because the number of times I figured out that my way really is not the best. God, I thank you that you are present in all of the struggles and all of the pain and all of the challenges we face. I think particularly this morning of Valerie's mom. God, we just asked that her kidney numbers would get back up. Pray for Dennis as he's dealing with the anti-rejection medication. Pray for Angie's brother Phil as they're still trying to figure out what's going on with him. God, I just thank you for these and all the other situations that people in this room are carrying, that you are present in them, that you don't leave us alone fighting, trying to figure things out all by ourselves. God, I just thank you for how you have worked in Sarah's healing, Linda's daughter, and just thank you that she is back to what oxygen levels are supposed to be, and that things look well despite the major scare that happened just a couple of weeks ago. God, thank you that we can bring all of these things to you, knowing not only that you hear, but you're already there in the middle of them. God, help us to look to you and to trust in you, even when things around us don't make sense, knowing that you've got a bigger picture at play, and that, God, you are always acting in a way that is full of love for us. God, as we move through this morning and consider this sometimes elusive idea of peace, I ask that you would speak something into our hearts that help move us into the peace that you long for us to have. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue towards Christmas through Advent and look at this concept of peace, it's kind of interesting for us as a church to talk about it, because we are what is considered a historic peace church. And normally when we talk about our commitment to peace, we speak of it in the context of violence or war. But to limit our understanding of what it means to be a people of peace to our approach to violence or warfare really does an injustice to how the Bible speaks of peace. The Hebrew word that we've translated as peace, and even as the New Testament writers were writing in a different language, the one that shaped the way they thought about peace, is the word shalom. Have you heard that word before? The word shalom. In the slides we saw earlier, we read what a man named Eugene Peterson says about the word shalom. I found this really, really helpful. Let's look at it quickly again. Here's what he says about shalom. Shalom, or peace, is one of the richest words in the Bible. It gathers all aspects of wholeness that result from God's will being completed in us. It's the work of God that, when complete, releases streams of living water in us and pulsates with eternal life. Every time Jesus healed, forgave, or called someone, we have a demonstration of shalom. As you can see, shalom, or peace, is not so much about nonviolence as it is about wholeness invading the world and filling our lives. I like to think of it as things becoming right again. The rightness of God coming into our lives and into the world. And then from there, as it comes into our lives, it overflows to the people around us and the world around us. That's really what it means to be a person of peace. That we are so filled with the rightness of God in us that it overflows in how we live with those around us. That's the deeper sense of peace that we need to keep in mind while we engage with one part of the biblical story and explore how we can unbox this kind of peace in our lives. Last week when we talked about hope, we kind of worked out of some of the things that we can see in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. We're going to continue in Matthew chapter 1 as we work towards the manger. Let's start. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to start at verse 18. And this is really focusing on Joseph's part of this story. Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18, says, "This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly." He basically had two options when he found out, well, three, but the two main options for a good righteous man, one would be to do a very public, messy divorce, to basically shame her publicly. Through the engagement was a lot more formal and legally binding than it is than an engagement today. And so he could shame her publicly, or he could do it quietly and save that shame. And it says that he was going to do it quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This story, which we are talking about as we celebrate peace, begins with the furthest thing from peace. Joseph and Mary. Joseph, the righteous and good man. I mean, he obeys the rules. He is above reproach. He is a good man. And then you have Mary, the young woman, who we read in Luke is favored by God. Surely she was sought after by the good men for her character. A marriage is arranged between this established good man, this good man, and the family of this teenage girl. I imagine the whole town being excited. You know, their nation is under turmoil. They've got under Roman rule. You look to the things you can hold on to. You know, at least there's this glimpse of goodness and this relationship was one of those glimpses of goodness. Something was good and right. There was some sense of shalom in the world. The ideal match. The way things are supposed to be until it isn't. I imagine Mary starting to suddenly act a little strange. Probably noticed by her mother's, maybe her sister's first. Strangely happy, yet strangely scared and emotional too. In time, Joseph begins to notice something. He realizes that Mary begins keeping her distance from him. She would look down when he came by and avoid eye contact rather than, you know, those teasing glances she had started to give him when their engagement was announced. But he couldn't find the time for them to be appropriately alone to find out what was going on. Then I imagine Joseph finally receiving a visit from Mary's father, the one who had arranged this marriage in the first place, and the news worse than he could imagine and more than he could possibly bear. Mary? Pregnant? It's impossible. He knew it wasn't his. Who was the father? It just didn't seem like something that Mary would do. Wait, what? She's saying it's God's child? Is she really that crazy? I'd never noticed this level of crazy in her before. I imagine Mary's father pleading with Joseph not to disgrace her publicly. She's going to go live with her much older cousin Elizabeth for a while, out of the eyes of the gossiping people in town. Joseph could follow the law, break off the engagement privately, save his goodness without making it worse for her. It might cause him some embarrassment, but it wouldn't destroy Mary's life any more than it already was. I imagine Joseph listening and processing and finally agreeing. He was a good man. He couldn't have his goodness, his reputation tarnished by this young woman. But he didn't have to hurt her anymore in the process. It seemed like the right thing to do. She was obviously troubled enough as it was. So he committed to quietly separate himself from the mess. The mess that was Mary and her unborn child. I imagine with humble thanks, Mary's father leaving and going home and helping get Mary to ready to travel to be with her family that was a long way away. Later that night, after a long day of work, I can see Joseph laying down, but sleep not coming. All that was supposed to be good and right, all this shalom that he was supposed to be moving into, it's slipping away from him. I imagine him wondering, I'm not that young anymore. Like, what other girl in the community can I marry? He needs a wife of actual character, not one of those flighty girls who still carry themselves like children. I imagine him praying, God, why me? I'm a good man. I follow you well. I pray faithfully. Haven't I earned a good life and a good wife? And now when I finally find one, she isn't what she actually seems. In this story about being God's child, does she really think anybody is that naive? Finally, after hours of tossing and turning, Joseph falls asleep, and in his dream, God speaks. Joseph's never had this before, but when he wakes up, there is no doubt about it. It was God speaking, confirming Mary's story and telling Joseph, don't run away from the mess that is Mary and her unborn child. Rather, enter into it and enter into all of the shame, all of the embarrassment, all of the looks and the gossip that's going to come upon him as he does so. It's a huge ask. He's going to have to give up being considered a good man because now he's going to be a part of the talk. He's going to have to raise someone else's child as his own. He's going to have to face the looks and judgment of all those who think they know the truth about the baby. But that's what God asks. And if there's one thing Joseph has always done, it's tried to obey what God asks. So he gets up in the morning and runs to Mary, catching her and her family just before they leave to take Mary away to her cousin's home. He says that he will not, in fact, divorce her privately. Seeing the fear in the eyes of Mary's family, he quickly clarifies, He looks at Mary and then her father. He tells them of his dream and says that if they will still agree, he will honor his pledge and will still marry her. Disbelief spreading over the face of her father and relief filling Mary's tear-filled eyes. They agree, and quickly, almost as though neither wants to dwell in that moment, just in case Joseph changes his mind, the family takes off and Joseph goes home to wait until it's time for the baby to come. When I read this story and I think about all the dynamics that would have gone on behind it, it's fairly remarkable, but I think it shows us some things that I can relate to in terms of how we deal with the mess around us. The things that break up the peace that we so desperately long for. Joseph is there. Everything seems right. It's going the right way, the way it's supposed to be, until it isn't. And it doesn't. And his automatic response to the peace being broken is, you know what? I just need to distance myself from the mess. If I can just distance myself from the mess, then at least I'll be okay. But what I find remarkable in this passage is, as you work through it, it doesn't take much to realize that just distancing yourself from the mess doesn't actually create any more peace. Right? There's no more peace if he just divorces her and shoves her away. There's no more peace in the world. He just doesn't have to deal with it. Or at least he thinks he doesn't have to deal with it. The only way he actually confronts the reality of what is going on in his world is when he has this time of quiet. For him, it was in his dream. In that dream, he's forced to confront the circumstances from God's perspective. He's forced to confront what's going on inside of him. Why is he so afraid of this? Well, it's because he's got this reputation. He was a good man. He can't deal with the mess, because then people will start talking about him. He's got his own fears, his past, all of his hopes, all of his losses. The truth is, if he just distances himself from the mess that is Mary, he doesn't have any more peace. In fact, his peace is still broken. He still lost what he was hoping for. He's still no closer to being the peace that he wants. Until he's confronted with the circumstances from God's perspective. God, miraculously through his dream, opens up his eyes to see what God is doing. Oh, how I wish that could happen for me. Anybody ever sit there and say, God, could you just show me what you're doing here? I'm a little bit jealous of Joseph in that regard. But as he opens himself up to actually hearing what's going on from God's perspective, that leads him to a place of internal peace, and that guides his decision for what comes next. For him, that means he needs to choose in a way that reflects God's heart and actually enter into the mess. It doesn't take away the mess, but it enters into it offering something different than everybody else around them. Offering peace in the middle of the mess. Again, not removing any of it, but actually putting himself in a place where he's got to deal with it more actively as he offers something different in the middle of it. As I reflect on Joseph's story and Joseph's response, I find it's actually really helpful as I think about how do we actually open up peace in our life. Not just pray for peace, not just long for peace, not just want peace, but actually open ourselves up for peace to be active. My response, my experience is that most of our responses, so much like Joseph, is to just distance ourselves from the mess. If I could just move away from that, you know, look away, pretend it's not happening, then I'll feel like I'm okay, even though it doesn't actually bring rightness in the world. But I don't just do that out there. I do that in here too. We live in a world where We do everything we can to not have to pay attention to the mess. Mostly the mess in here. Right? We numb ourselves. We chase after things. We avoid any type of quiet where our mind might actually dwell on the pain or the problem. So I think the first step for Joseph, he's kind of forced into it in a dream. I think God invites us to live lives that create space for God to speak. First practical step for unboxing peace, I would suggest, is to intentionally invest the time to help you be at peace with God and yourself. Don't wait for God to chase you down in a dream or to burn you out so that you have to listen because you have nothing left. And start early, investing the time to help you be at peace with God and yourself, to really see things from His perspective, to hear His voice stirring in you. A couple of really practical suggestions. One would be to practice solitude and silence. This is so hard to do in a world where, how many people have a smartphone? Where it's vibrating or pinging all the time. You know, we're at the point where many of us struggle to even, you know, like go to the bathroom without something to distract us. But what if we intentionally started practicing solitude and silence, intentionally turning things off, intentionally setting things aside, intentionally closing the books, turning off the TV, finding a quiet space, even for a short period of time where we could actually hear what God might be saying to us, where we could actually work on articulating to God what we don't even want to be honest with ourselves, let alone hear from God. Along with that, I would suggest that we develop a practice of prayer and scripture. Notice I'm differentiating. I'm not talking, when I say solitude and silence, I don't mean quiet time where you've got your Bible open and you're reading and journaling what you're studying. I mean, solitude and silence is like shutting all of that out. Maybe it's you and a paper and a pen, but you're shutting all of that out. And then along with that, you're practicing prayer and scripture, where you're reading scripture and allowing God to stir things up in you from here, and you're praying, learning how to articulate things back to God with the struggles that you're facing. And those two things working together opens you up to hear from God in a way that no amount of listening to Christian radio or listening to Christian podcasts or coming to church on Sunday morning will ever, ever do. Create a practice of solitude and silence. Develop a practice of prayer and scripture. And this kind of goes along with it. But the next thing I would suggest is that it's me too, that we create space or create margin in our life. Philosopher and Christian author Dallas Willard spent his last decades writing and teaching about Christian discipleship, or as he called it, apprenticing under Jesus. And he got sought out by several well-known pastors to kind of mentor them into this. And one day he got called by a pastor that he was mentoring, a nationally known pastor and author. And this pastor was looking for advice on how to deal with his fast-paced life. He was juggling a heavy ministry load with expectations from the church, parenting responsibilities, and just the stuff of life was overwhelming him. And he didn't know how to keep up. So he called Dallas Willard and explained the whole issue, all the things that were going on. And after hearing it all, Willard sat on the other end of the phone for a long time and then offered this advice. He said, "You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life." John Ortberg, the pastor who tells this story, he said that he asked him then, "Okay, great, I got that one down. What's next?" and Willard just said, like, "There is nothing else. You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life." He was deeply concerned with the lack of space and margin in people's lives. And unless we create that space, we'll never have the opportunity to really hear from God. We'll never have the opportunity to allow peace to develop. There's two things about this space. I would say space is space from something. Space from technology, media, politics. Space from people who are feeding your critical side. Space from all of these things that fill up our lives in ways that are not offering peace. And then space for us to be able to hear God speaking into our lives. So solitude and silence, a practice of prayer and scripture, creating space and margin in our life. This is hard for some of us because it requires us saying that word that we can barely speak. No. The last thing I would say is through prayer, counsel, maybe even therapy, work to identify the things that I'm using, the things that you're using to numb our pain and create the illusion of false peace. Because that's what happens when we just keep going. You know, maybe it's we're working too hard. Maybe it's every time there's a quiet moment, we're playing a game on our phone or we're watching Netflix or we're scrolling through the social media feed. Maybe it's alcohol or food or just being with people all the time or shopping or, well, I'm just learning. I just want to learn more things. These things in and of themselves aren't negative things, but when we start to use them to distract us and numb us from having to actually deal with the stuff that we need to deal with inside, they become things that maintain a broken peace. They become barriers to shalom, rightness. So work to identify what are those things that I'm chasing that are actually preventing me from getting peace because I don't have to. Basically, it's a way that I ignore what's actually going on in me. I can just shove it to the side and pretend it's not there. And then come into a place like this. And if you're on a good day and somebody asks, how are you doing? You give the big smile and say, I'm doing great. On a bad day, there's this thing in you that I know things are really not good right now, but I don't want to have to address it. And if I say it out loud, then I'm going to have to actually face it. So I'm going to kind of grin a little less sincerely. The last thing in this regard, in this whole thing about investing time to help you be at peace with God and yourself, is to get help processing the things that you can't process on your own. One of the great lies of our age is that you should be able to do it yourself. You know, you just take care of it and then you can tell people about your struggle. This is like my whole life growing up in church. Every testimony was, I used to have this problem. You get the illusion that nobody actually has any problems anymore because, and then you're the one that's feeling it. You think you have to go through it alone and you don't. Get help processing those things that are breaking the peace. It may be that all you need is a wise mentor to walk you through it. It may be that you need some pastoral conversation with one of our deacons who can take it a little bit deeper. Or maybe you need to go see a professional therapist, someone who has the skills to help you really work through some deep stuff in your life. There's no shame in not doing these things as needed. In fact, it might be the only thing that can help you move into the peace that God has for you. So all of those things are really under this heading of invest the time to help you be at peace with God and yourself. Because the idea of peace is that it starts inside and overflows to such an extent that we become people of peace. Peace is not just about what we do. It starts and overflows. You can tell when someone is just putting on the front, right? It's almost like, you know, we do this with our kids, you know. Not that my sons would ever have this problem, but say hypothetically, one hit the other. What's the next thing you do? You take the one son who just did the hitting, you're like, say sorry. But they just say sorry, and you finally get out this, like, sorry. Say it like you mean it. You know, there's not real peace happening because it hasn't started from the inside first, right? So start. This is working to get it inside. And then from that place, work to act in peaceful ways that actually foster peace in our lives and in our world. One of the big things in our world is that we have this feeling like we can get peace through non-peaceful means. Right? So I had this conversation with one of my sons the other day, where how many times when somebody is like totally on edge and really agitated, does looking at them and saying, calm down, actually help them calm down? Because saying it that way, calm down, is not acting in a peaceful way. Right? You're saying something, like you're saying like you want peace, but you're not doing it peacefully. On the grand scale, like our world believes somehow that we can bring shalom through acts of violence. We've been trying it for thousands of years. How are we doing? Why do we think that we can bring peace through acts that are not peaceful? Right? To a certain extent, it just makes logical sense that if there's mess in the world, you don't clean it up by putting more mess into the world. Right? The only hope we have is to allow ourselves to be opened up to the peace of Christ in our lives, and then to allow that shared into the world to be what offers peace. I believe it's Peter wrote, you know, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. As much as it depends on you. You can't control what the response is going to be, but we are supposed to try and offer peace. This is not the same as just not acting aggressively. Offering peace is different than just not being aggressive and not being harsh, right? So how do we offer peace into the world? The other thing I want to mention quickly is that as you use the opportunities we talked about in number one, where practicing solitude and silence, prayer and scripture, margin, having people walk with us through figuring out and developing peace in our lives, using those things, we need to prayerfully consider whether the peace that we want to offer into the world is best accomplished through avoiding the mess or running or leaving the mess behind, or best accomplished through entering into the mess in a different way. I say that because sometimes we can't do it. You and I are not Jesus. We are not the saviors of the world. We have a peace to offer that some of us need to learn our limits and discern when it is time to walk away because it's someone else's mess to work to clean up. Some of us have this as one of the ways we numb our pain, is constantly trying to help save everybody else. And so we do need to have the courage to prayerfully consider, is this a mess that I need to keep going in? Or is this a mess that God's calling me to leave behind so that I can actually live from a place of peace? We're going to sing in just a moment. We're going to sing a song, O Come, Emmanuel. Before I do that, on the back of your bulletin, there's some homework coming out of the things that we talked about. Unboxing peace homework. The first thing I suggest there is to practice awareness. I want to suggest that each day this week, you start your day with a simple prayer, thanking God that he enters into the messy situation. You know, he wasn't inviting Joseph into anywhere that God was not already present. He was just helping Joseph to see where he was and to offer peace into that situation. So start with this prayer. We're acknowledging God's presence and his bringing of peace, and then asking us to rest in that and extend that peace forward. The second thing is practicing presence. This might be one of the hardest things you've been challenged to do in a long time. But try and spend 1 hour in silence and solitude this week. Not necessarily all at one time. It could be like 6 times of 10 minutes. It could be 4 times of 15 minutes. But just no phone, no media, no book, no task list. At most, it's just an empty journal page and a pen. Get comfortable and sit with God in quiet. Practice that presence. And the last thing is practice peace. Look for one way this week where you can practice extending peace and grace to others. Responding in a way that offers peace where there's a mess. Responding in ways that offers gentleness where there's aggression. I'd like to offer that to you. Practice it. See how it goes this week. If anything happens and you want to share it with me, then feel free to email me at my email address on the front of the bulletin. Now let's pray and then we'll sing together. God, I thank you that the mess that we live in is not anything that you are not already present in. God, thank you that you are patient with us in all the ways we want to numb our pain and hide from the mess. God, you're patient with us in that, but you want to invite us into something more. An internal peace that doesn't take away all of the external issues, but where we can find your rightness in our hearts, regardless of what is going on around us. God, I ask that you would free us from this quest to find peace through stuff, through busyness, through medication, through all the different ways and places that we try and find peace, thinking if I can just get that, then everything will be right. God, free us from that. Help us to look to you and turn our hearts towards the shalom, the rightness that you want to shape in us so that we can be people who pass it forward well. In Jesus' name, amen.